Good morning, everyone, and happy Sabbath. It's great to be here and to be worshiping with you. Apologies from my wife. She has succumbed to the bug and is not doing too well. Still tested positive yesterday, so she felt that rather than infect you all, it would be best for her to stay at home. But normally she travels with me. Jared, I just got your comment too about the sermon title before too. Here we are. As I mentioned in the children's story, Big Camp just finished last weekend. Anyone here go up to Big Camp? John? Yeah. Oh, and over here too. Yeah. Thank you. Wet weather and Big Camp, particularly pull down, do not go together. And those of you who weren't there, the last weekend of Big Camp, Friday, we had significant rain, Sabbath, and even into Sunday morning. And you can't pack canvas away when it's wet. So we did what we could on the Sunday. We packed all of the insides of the meeting tents away, all of the staging, lighting, screens, chairs, all of those kinds of things. But we had to leave the canvas up. And then we have to make a decision. Well, when are we going to bring the team back to pull the canvas down? You can only do it when it's dry enough. And you have a look at the forecast and the weather maps, and you make a call because you're bringing pastors in from all over the conference. You're organising meals and accommodation, all of that kind of stuff. And it looked like we were going to have a small window on Thursday and Friday of this week. And I just want to praise God. There was rain. There was about a 60% chance of rain on Thursday. And the pattern that has happened at Stewart's Point this week has been rain overnight, but then clearing up during the day. But obviously, you've got to wait for the rain to dry and the canvas to dry out. And we made a call, and we brought the team in at 10 o'clock on Thursday morning. I just want to praise God for his goodness, because even though there was a 60% chance of rain, we had no rain on Thursday. We had fine conditions, we had some sun, and best of all, we actually had some breeze, because breeze dries out canvas really well. And we were able to get we have 12 meeting tents on the campground. And those of you who've been around camps, you know that that's a lot of canvas to pull down. And we had a team of about 30 pastors or so on Thursday. And then Thursday night, we had some more showers. But God was good. We woke up to clear skies on Friday morning, yesterday morning. We had to wait for some of the family tents to dry. And by 1 o'clock yesterday afternoon, we had all of the family tents down. We had all the frames away. The shed was organised. The furniture shed was organised and packed. And then we just did some tidying up and a rubbish run, and the last of us left there about 3:30, 4:15 yesterday afternoon, and the site was clean. So really, really happy about that. But just praising God for the fine weather, the small window of fine weather that we had, because more rain's forecast today and tomorrow and over the next couple of days. So yeah. We really appreciate that. So Grey Nomads starts on Friday night. We have over 300 or so people from across the country booked into Grey Nomads, and we're looking forward again to a great week with the folk there. On the 16th of July 1969, the Apollo 11 mission launched from the Kennedy Space Center, powered by a massive Saturn V rocket. Just over 8 days later, the Eagle lunar module landed Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin on the surface of the moon. On the 11th of April 1970, some 10 months later, as you see on the screen, the seventh mission of the Apollo program launched from the same launch pad, also on their way to the moon. Like all crews, they had trained and worked for months in preparation for the mission. 2 days into the mission, the astronauts were carrying out a routine procedure, stirring the oxygen tanks, when disaster struck. What they didn't know was that there was damaged wire insulation, Jared. Damaged wire insulation around the tanks, which caused a spark, which resulted in an explosion that severely damaged the service module, resulting in the famous phrase, which is now widely used, "Houston, we have a problem." Which, by the way, has to be one of the understatements of the century. In a spacecraft, you can't pull over to the side of the road and change the tire. You're on your way to the moon. But it demonstrates the coolness and the composure of the crew in the midst of a life-threatening crisis. The biggest threat was the loss of oxygen. The lunar module, which was going to take them to the surface of the moon, was designed to carry 2 men for 2 days. But because of the damage to the service module, 3 men had to squeeze into the lunar module and survive for 4 days. The astronauts had to deal with the shattering disappointment of aborting their mission to the moon, something that they had trained for months and months and months. But they also had to work out how to get back to Earth safely. Would they burn up precious fuel to turn the spacecraft around immediately, or continue on to the moon, orbit the moon, and use the gravitational force of the moon to slingshot them back to Earth? Mission Control chose the latter. The astronauts splashed down safely in the Pacific Ocean with a story to be told, retold, and made into a major motion picture, Apollo 13. John in Revelation 12 describes a cosmic duel between two sides, two forces. On the one hand, the pregnant woman representing the church and her child, man-child Jesus, and on the other side, the dragon, the devil, the serpent, or Satan. Notice how John describes the dragon. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and we'll notice verse 3. Revelation chapter 12, reading verse 3. Notice what he says here. Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. And by the way, welcome to, just reflect Rod's welcome and welcoming those who are watching online. Great to have you with us. Revelation 12, verse 3, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems or crowns on his heads." Notice that. 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns. In Revelation chapter 13, we have 2 beasts. We have a sea beast, which is described from verse 1, and then we have a land beast from verse 11. If we go over to Revelation 13, verse 1, notice again how John describes this beast. Revelation 13, verse 1, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on the horns," how many crowns this time? 10, not 7, 10. So John wants us to notice the similarity with the dragon in Revelation chapter 12, but there is a difference, the number of crowns. Notice a key feature about this first beast, the sea beast. We'll read all of verse 1, Revelation 13, verse 1. "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a," what? "Blasphemous name." Blasphemous. Notice that. Come down to verse 5, Revelation 13, verse 5. "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and," blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Blasphemy. Jesus was accused of blasphemy. On what grounds? Claiming to be God, claiming to be equal with God. Yeah? And the second one? Claiming to have authority or power to forgive sins. Blasphemy. Remember what the Pharisees said? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So the first beast claims the prerogatives of God and equality with him. There's also a second key feature in relationship to this first beast or the sea beast in Revelation 13. Notice verses 3 and 4. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they, what's the next word? They worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" A key feature of the sea beast is worship. Who will we worship? Have a look at verse 7 and 8 as well. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The first key feature of the sea beast, blasphemy. The second key feature, worship. The first beast blasphemes by claiming equality with God and claims worship and sovereignty over the earth, which only belongs to Jesus. And while we're trying to catch our breath and work through all of the detail to identify the first beast, John introduces us to a second beast. The land beast from verse 11. Notice verse 11 and 12. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. The second beast is interesting. Very different to the first beast. Two horns like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. When we think of a lamb in the book of Revelation, who do we think of? Jesus. The lion and the lamb. In fact, the symbol of the lamb in Revelation always refers to Jesus, except this one verse. So the land beast is Christ-like, but the appearance is very different to the character. Key features of the second beast, or the land beast, exercises authority, sets up an image to the sea beast or the first beast, and again the issue of worship is central, except this time the stakes are higher. This beast performs supernatural signs and wonders. Have a look at verse 13. Revelation 13, verse 13. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Fire coming down from heaven. Where does your mind go in the Bible when we think of that phrase? Fire coming down from heaven. Elijah? Yep. Where else? Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Tongues of fire coming down from heaven in the sight of people. Then John introduces the mark of the beast, which we don't have time to go into detail today. Remember in Revelation 12, we said that John describes this great cosmic duel, this battle between these two forces, between the woman and the dragon. This jewel is carried into Revelation 13, and there's some interesting comparisons between the true and the counterfeit. And Rankai Stefanovic, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, called The Revelation of Jesus Christ, makes these, or puts these things together. We'll see if we can have a look at them. When we consider authority to start with, where does the beast get his authority from? He gets his authority from the dragon. Where does Jesus get his authority from? From the Father. He says, all authority has been given to me from the Father. When we think of the territory that the sea beast claims authority over, how much territory? Every tribe, tongue, and nation. We read that in Revelation 13. The gospel message, the true gospel message, goes where? To every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. A title for the sea beast in Revelation 13. Who is like the beast? One of the names for Jesus is Michael. What does Michael mean? Who is like God? We come to the counterfeit trinity, the dragon, the sea beast, and the land beast. The true trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The sea beast, or the land beast, the land beast performs great signs and miracles. In Acts chapter 2, in Peter's sermon to the Sanhedrin, says that Jesus is attested to be divine because he performed miracles and wonders and signs. And then worship. The counterfeit goes back to the dragon. True worship has its origins in God and its focus on God. Two sides battling it out in this great cosmic duel. When it comes to the false or counterfeit worship, deception is followed by coercion. Revelation 13, verse 15. Notice these texts. Revelation 13, verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So clearly the land beast is a combination of both political and religious authority and power. Now, we don't have time to unpack all of the details, but I do want to highlight that there are two sides in this conflict, the counterfeit and the true. The dragon, the sea beast, and the land beast on one side, the woman and her child on the other. And that the counterfeit looks like the true, has similar characteristics, and does similar things, even to the point of performing great signs and miracles in making fire come down from heaven to the earth. Now, we started out our time together by talking about Apollo 13 and the very much understated problem that they encountered on their way to the moon. So what is the problem here? Can I bring something to your attention? In many countries of the world, especially Western countries, Christianity in particular and religion in general is not increasing in influence amongst the population. It is decreasing. Let me share with you this, which compares the Australian census from 1962 through to 1966, sorry, through to 2016. Those who listed themselves down as Christian in 1966, 88%. In 2016, that was down to 52%. Other religions, you can see, goes from 0.7% up to 8.2%. No religion, and this is the interesting one, in 1966, only 0.8% of the population in Australia listed themselves as no religion. In 2016, it was 30.1%. And I got onto the ABS, the Australian Bureau of Statistics website recently. Unfortunately, the results from last year's census won't be available until June, but it will be interesting to see what last year's census is and how much this has moved again. Because when you look at those aged 18 to 34 in 2016, the percentage of that age group that listed themselves as no religion was nearly 40% here in Australia. We see that we are seeing the rise of secularism and consumerism, relativism and individualism. Church attendance in many parts of this country is declining. Not only church attendance, but membership of the main religions, Christianity and otherwise. How is it that the sea beast will have great authority when it is a religious power as well as having political influence? How is it that all the world will marvel after and follow the beast? When in 2016, in Australia here, at least 30% of the population said that they had no religion at all. I was listening to a podcast just recently, actually, a very influential chaplain in the armed forces tells his story. It's a very interesting story. It's a challenging story to listen to. He tells his story of his journey out of faith. And he makes the comment that for many people in Australia, religion, Christianity in particular, is irrelevant. We have a huge challenge. How is it that all the world will marvel and follow after the beast? How is it that it will have authority over every tribe, tongue, and nation? How is it that it will deceive those who dwell on the earth and give them a mark on their forehead or in their right hand? See the problem? How do we reconcile what the Bible says with what is actually happening in Australia, Europe, Western Europe, the UK, and even in parts of America? Because Revelation 13 verse 3 says, all the world marveled and followed the beast. In the current circumstances, a major portion of the Australian population are not going to take very much notice, if any, of what the head of any religious organisation is going to say. Now, the answers are not immediately obvious from Scripture. What we do know is that the Bible is 100% reliable. That the prophecies of Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8 have all come to pass in every detail. We can trust the Bible. We also know that circumstances can change very quickly and unexpectedly, and we've seen that with the pandemic. Another example is the decline of communism in Europe, the removal of the wall between the East and the West in Germany, something that many of us who have been around for a while never thought we would witness in our lifetime. We also know that when people's safety and security is threatened or removed, that they are more inclined to give up their individual freedom and to have that security restored. And 9/11 clearly demonstrated that. John in Revelation describes a conflict between the woman and the dragon, between the true and the counterfeit. And this conflict, he says, will intensify significantly as we get closer to the second coming, to finally include economic sanctions, suffering, and even death. I don't know exactly how events are going to unfold as described in Revelation 13. And it would be foolish of us to speculate. I have plans for tomorrow. I've been away from home for the last 2.5 weeks or so. And I've got a list of things. I'm a list person. I have a list of things that I want to get done tomorrow. But I don't really know what tomorrow holds. Really. Or how it is going to play out. None of us do. We can have plans, but we don't know what tomorrow holds. One of our field staff, one of our pastors, has recently been diagnosed with a serious illness. Fit, healthy, no symptoms whatsoever. None of us knows really what tomorrow holds. But we do know who holds tomorrow. And you know the words of that song. And if I'd got organised, maybe we could have our musicians play it, but I'm not going to put them on the spot. So it's in B flat. No, it's all right. I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for the skies may turn to grey. I don't worry over the future, for I know what my Jesus says. And today I walk beside him, for he knows what is ahead. And the chorus, you know it, many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Ellen White, under inspiration, wrote that statement that's recorded in the book Life Sketches, page 196. We have some things to fear for the future, except as we forget, right? Is that how it goes? No. We have a few things to fear for the future. Is that what she writes? No. We have nothing. We have nothing to fear for the future. And I challenge you as I challenge myself. And I can remember growing up as in an Adventist home and thinking about the second coming and what was going to happen and all of the stuff that the Bible talks about. And you think, it's pretty scary stuff. And it is on the surface. But what does this statement say? We have nothing. Nothing to fear for the future. Except as we forget the way that God has led us in the past. Nothing to fear. If Jesus is holding your hand, if you have committed your life to him, regardless of the scary things written in Revelation 13 and 16 and chapter 6 in the seven seals, we have nothing to fear. Let's not be afraid. Jesus holds tomorrow. As the words of the song go, I don't know about tomorrow, but I know who holds tomorrow. And I know who holds my hand. May that be your prayer. May that be my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.